time. And Jeff, we appreciate what you've been saying. It's been powerful too. So come on up. If you could turn in your Bibles to Daniel 11:32. You know, I have a weakness for what just happened. When you come before God and you worship Him that way, and you just feel Him moving amongst us, and you have a talent of Joel and how he uses it and points it towards God. And I don't know about you, but I'm done. I mean, let's go, all right? Can we leave now, Tom? He is going to reign forever, and that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. The one problem is that we're still here. We're not there yet. And I have had a wonderful time this weekend, and we won't get a chance to say thank you to all of you other than right here, and to say thank you for tolerating me and for sitting through here and doing your best to stay awake and staying with me and trying to process some of the thoughts that are not a typical just happy talk. But I thank you too for what you do. You see, we have a lot of conferences at Hume. A lot of different people come through this place, and most of the time we're doing our best just to get them in the right direction. And yet, Firefighters Conference has a reputation of bringing men and women who are already going in the right direction, who are already living faithful lives and doing great things with their life. And I'm not talking about your vocation. Thank you very much for what you do, and I'm very grateful for that. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm grateful for the example and the testimony that you men and women have been to me and to our staff over the years. Someone asked me yesterday, what's the difference between the different conferences? You know, which one's your favorite? And as we started to go through the ones, the ones that came to mind quickly were the ones that weren't necessarily our favorites. Some of them are a little more difficult than others. And really narrowed down as I thought about it, that really this is one of my favorites because of your faithfulness, because of what you represent, how you minister in so many ways. One of you shared with me the whole thing at Firefighters Conference. Or Firefighters for Christ, fighting the big one. That's so cool. Fighting the big one. There is nothing greater to fight than that. That's so great. So thank you. I also want to just say thank you to Tom, for Joel, and what you guys have done for this weekend and just making it a wonderful place. A great time. Yeah. I've got about 1,600 things in my head, and if I say them all, we're going to be here till about 3 this afternoon. So you can pray for me. You'd better pray for me. Why don't we start there, and let's go before the Lord. Lord, I thank you once again for these men and women and their faithfulness to you, and I thank you for their choice to spend a weekend out of their life here to honor you, to honor their marriage, and to focus on growing closer to you and getting to know you. Thank you, Lord, that you have been faithful through your word, through your people who have chosen to serve you faithfully. And I would ask, Lord, that this morning you would give us one more challenge, something we can take home, something that we can use. Lord, that out of this time this morning, that we might walk out of this building a different person. Thank you for your love for us, and we ask these things in your name. Amen. Daniel 11:32. I think I need to turn there if I'm going to read it. It's those little things. Just speaking about the abomination of desolation, and whether you know what that means in prophecy doesn't really matter. It's the time and the end of the world comes, and when things are not looking good, things are turning very, very bad. You get the general impression. It's a bad day. And it says this, that this person, sometimes known as the Antichrist, this person that leads people astray, says this, and by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. Those who go against their own covenant, who go against the way of God, he will do it by smooth words, things that sound good, that feel good. Then it says this, but the people who know their God. What's the difference? Knowing God. We've kind of focused on that. I don't know if you've caught that yet, but it's been a little clue there that knowing God is all important. And it says, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. The people who know their God, while the rest of the world is being led astray by the things of the world, the only thing that will hold it back are those who know God. And they will take strength and take action. I love that verse. The problem is it's a hard verse. It says that there's got to be something different about us than the rest of the world. And what that makes the difference is those who know God. Those who know God will strength, take action. All right, let's get right down to it. You ready? This is my favorite part right here. Because the way it works is this. If I bomb on this one, you don't like me after this one, it doesn't matter. You're leaving. I mean, you can't just chime in on and go, I'm not going to go to the next meeting after that. So here it goes. First thing, we're going to go through some spiritual truths really quick. We typically get involved in our Christian life with the whole concept of spiritual growth, don't we? Don't we want to grow spiritually? We go to Bible studies, we go to church, we read our Bible, we do our devotions so that we can grow more in the spiritual walk. You know what? That's not a good idea. It's really kind of a bad idea. It kind of sets it all wrong. And this is the point where you're thinking, gosh, is he a heretic? No. In fact, in Scripture, it's fairly clear that John 14, John 15, Jesus says this. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto me or comes unto the Father but by me. And he talks about this, and he begins to talk about his relationship with the Father, and he uses it as a vine. You remember that passage? And he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. But there's one verse in there that is all important, and he says this, by this is my Father glorified, that's you who knows it. Bear much fruit. You notice that he doesn't say that you grow big and strong. He doesn't give a rip about whether you're growing big. What he cares about is whether you bear fruit. This is actually evident in all of nature. If you go out and you see a flower and you go, oh, what a beautiful flower, and you pick that flower and you go, isn't this pretty? Will that flower, it's pretty, huh? It's a nice flower. Will we see any fruit from that flower? Why not? Because we picked it. We ended it right there the minute we picked it. The issue of the flower and its beauty isn't necessarily so that it can be picked. It's so that it will attract insects, so that it will be pollinated, so that it will bear fruit. When we do something with our life, when God works in us and He does great things in us, it's not so that we can grow bigger and stronger and go, wow, look at us. It's so that by that we might bear fruit. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So many times we're so concerned about whether we're growing spiritually. We want to see a bigger, bigger Christian. And that's so wrong. It should be our desire that if we were the scraggliest bush that could ever be, that would make no difference to us as long as we were bearing fruit. This is a spiritual truth that's throughout all of Scripture, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. I just want to put it into that perspective, because so many times when we're doing our Christian thing, we're so concerned about what others think about us, what they see in us, whether we're going to look good, and God's saying, I don't care what you look like. It doesn't matter whether you're a pretty flower. Some of my favorite parts of creation are a little thing called a dwarf mitre wort. It's a little tiny flower that you can only find if you go into the high country of the Sierras. It grows in a narrow little band of the Sierras, and it is about this tall, the whole plant, and on it is just a so small, minuscule, you almost take a magnifying glass to look at the flower. The petals of the flower are almost translucent. They have no real color except a slight tinge of green, but you can see through them. But it's like lace. The petal is the most intricate thing you've ever seen. And they didn't even discover it until the early part of the century. And it's a glory of God that He hides things like that. And He says they're hidden and nobody's going to get to see it. Why? Where's the glory? Because someday somebody's going to get down on their knees, and while they're sitting there, they're going to go, oh, what is this? And as they look closer and closer, they see the glory of God. But it's not about the glory of the flower. It's about the fact that that flower continues to produce fruit year after year, whether we know about it or not. That's what our life should be. It shouldn't be about us. Did you notice what I did this weekend? It's very hard for me when you come and say thank you for the talks. Because I'm going, oh, you're looking at the flower. Throw the flower away. Or stick it back in the ground that it might bear fruit. Then none of it matters unless you're bearing fruit. That's the premise we're going to start with here, because we're going to jump into that concept that Daniel talks about those who know their God take action. But I don't want you to think, gosh, then it's going to be by deeds and great things that I do. No, forget you. You guys are good at doing great things. Okay, pat yourself on your back. Feel good about that. Don't boast in your strength. Don't boast in your wisdom. Don't boast in your riches. If you boast in anything, boast in this, that you know and understand God. Because the men and women who know God suddenly start to look different than the rest of the world. They act differently. Here's the people of Israel on one side of the valley. Here's the Philistines on the other. These people stand and represent God. But it isn't until somebody who knows God and has lived with God and abided with God, who knows how God is capable of delivering, he shows up and changes the whole game. Because he knows God. And we can go through Daniel, the same thing. Daniel stands there and says, everybody's, nobody prays to any other God. Daniel opens up his windows 3 times a day, he prays. So that everybody can see and know that he is praying to the one true God. Because of it, he's thrown in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because they know their God, they say, our God will surely deliver us, but even if he does not, we will not bow. You start to see people who take action because of what they know about their God. This is a great, great thing. My favorite is Caleb. And you guys know the camp. You've probably heard the story from Tom. But the people of Israel come up into the wilderness. They're coming up right up against the promised land. And there's the promised land. God says, this is it. I want you to take 12 spies. This is Numbers 13, if you want to look there. First couple of verses, God says to him, he wants you to take 12 spies. Every one a leader among them, one from each tribe. The estimates are anywhere from 1 to 3 million Israelites at the time. So you've got a lot of people to choose from. And they go out and they pick a leader and they go, you know his character? You know what he's about? You know what he stands for? Can you stand up? There's one. We know his character. We know what he stands for. Could you stand up? And you back there in the red shirt. We've seen what you've done. We know what you're about. Could you stand up? Right here. Yeah, gray shirt, glasses. We know about your... And they would go through and they would pick these men that were just incredible for what they've done. And people knew it. And everybody agreed, these are the guys. These are the guys, these are the 12 that we want to send in. We're going into that promised land, a land that's filled with enemies. They sent them in. They were gone for 40 days. Wives, would you worry a little bit if your husband was gone for 40 days? You guys can sit down. But a visual picture of real people going into a real land. They go and they come back. And when they come back, they're carrying on their shoulders a cluster of grapes on one staff. Two guys carrying one cluster of grapes. Last time you've been in Albertsons. Those grapes aren't made that way anymore. They came back with a lesson that said, you know what, guys? This land is flowing with milk and honey. Translated, that means that there's just fruit everywhere. All the stuff that at that point in life, that's what you had to do. You spent your whole life working just to get a meal. He said, it's flowing with milk and honey. Look at the fruit of this land. There's only one problem. There's some people there. And I don't know that they really want to give it up. And they all started to give basically a bad report. And we're going to jump there really quick if you turn to Numbers. Because what happens is as they give that bad report, things are starting to turn bad. Everybody's starting to get upset. And then one person, verse 30 of Numbers chapter 13, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. And I usually just like launch on this passage and start going off, but I'm going to spend very little time on it because I want to turn the corner into something more important. And what happens here is the people are all in an uproar, and one guy stands up, and I love the way Tom does it best. You got a million plus people here, and they're all in an uproar. Do you say, excuse me? Excuse me? Can I have your attention, please? I think they're wrong. It's not going to go very far, is it? No, instead, what's he going to do? He's going, wait a minute! Wait a minute, everybody stop! Stop listening to me! Before you make any rash decisions, listen to me! There's something different about that guy, I think. Isn't there? There's a conviction deep inside that says, I know my God, and I am willing to stand before a million hostile people and say, no, no, no. No, 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 wait a minute. He's not going to go, excuse me, would you just listen to my point of view? He imposes it in such a way that we see showing up in a David, in a Daniel, in a Joseph, in a Gideon. And we go throughout Scripture and we find these examples of men and women who make these kind of stands, and they all have this same conviction. They know their God and they know what He's capable of doing. That's the magic of Caleb. God even notices it. If you look over chapter 14, verse 24, God actually stops the crowd. They're getting ready to stone. By this time, Joshua joins with them, Moses and Aaron. So there's four of them standing against all the people of Israel, and they're about to stone them, and God intervenes. That'd be like if I'm starting to say something to you, and suddenly the roof kind of parts, and God says something. Would you listen to me or to God? I think we would all stop at that point and pay attention to what he had to say. And suddenly he has something to say, and it's not a very good thing. He wants to kill all the people and say, enough with you people. Moses intervenes and says, no, don't do that, God. And he says, all right, I won't do that, but none of these people will go into the promised land except for my servant Caleb. And that's Numbers 14, verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered. And his descendants shall take possession of it. Only one man. You go, well, didn't Joshua get in? Yeah, by the skin of his teeth. A little later on, he gets in. But in this promise, when God has parted the roof and he's stepped right in, he only notices one man. And it's Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed God fully. You want to translate what that means? Obedience. He did what God asked him to do. God will do that to you today. Sometime today. It will probably be, maybe even in this meeting. Maybe one of you men has wandering, lustful thoughts. And you're looking across the chapel at some other man's wife. And at that point in time, God's going to come in and he's going to speak to your spirit and he's going to say, that is wrong. Don't do it. Will you follow God fully? Will you have a different spirit? Will you know your God and know what he loves and delights in and those things that he hates? Will it change your behavior? Will you have a different spirit? Suddenly it gets a little uncomfortable. Because it's fun to talk about God and great heroic things, and we're about to do that again. But what I want you to focus on is that this whole concept of obedience is not necessarily a fun thing. The very things your flesh loves to do, God says you've got to let go of those. That's what makes these people different. Joseph, the great story of Joseph, we won't even take all the time to go into it, but what happens in the story of Joseph? Here he is, he's with Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's thrown herself at him. And Potiphar could choose whatever woman he wanted, so you know this woman's gorgeous. And this woman's saying, take me, Joseph, I'm yours. What are you going to do? Only a person of conviction that knows his God and what his God expects of him is going to be able to make a good decision at that point. That's why Daniel says, those who know God will take action. Those who don't have that close relationship and know God, like I know a horse, I've spent time with him, I've dwelled with him, I've abided with him, I walk with him, I talk with him, he talks to me, I listen to him, I look in his eyes, I know what he's about. Those are going to be the only people who are not going to be deceived, who are not going to be carried away by what this world's teaching. Convictions. All right. I'm walking down the street. I'm in a hardware store. There's a Vons grocery store down this way. I'm walking towards the Vons. As I'm walking towards the Vons, coming out of the store, comes this man. He's in shorts, t-shirt, tennis shoes. He's ready to move, and he's moving. And he turns and he starts running towards me with something in his hands. He looks a little panicked. And I'm thinking, this looks different. This looks a little odd. As he's running towards me, I notice two guys in suits come out behind him. Obviously store managers. They're looking both ways. They see him. They turn off. Start running after him. They're dressed, white shirts, slacks, street shoes. I'm looking at it, sizing them up, and going, ain't no way they're ever going to catch him. And then it clicks. I realize, at that moment in time, the only thing left between saving society, America at large, is me. This is the downfall of America right here. I see him coming towards me. He's obviously robbed the store. He's coming right at me. And I go back to my football days. And I think, it doesn't matter if he's bigger than me. I'm going to take him low. He's not going to expect me. He's going to think I'm a just casual passerby. He's coming right at me. I'm going to take him right about the knees. I'm going to hit him, lift him up, slide him down to the pavement. I mean, there's a quote. It says, the only thing necessary... Oh, never mind. I won't go into that one. Let me finish the story. I'm going. He comes right up to me. He's coming fast. I'm ready. He runs on by. I walk in and I buy my milk. What just happened? This is a true story. And it has haunted me since that moment. I know what's right or wrong. I know what I should do and what I shouldn't. But sometimes I lack the conviction. I don't really believe all those things. I don't believe I'm strong enough to take action on them. That's the problem. And you want to know why not? Because there's four things about obedience that I have learned, and I have seen it in Scripture, and it's true in every case. And it comes up like this, and I'll get the list to make sure I don't say them wrong. But it goes like this. Number one, if you choose to obey, it will always be outside your comfort zone. Always. It will always be outside your comfort zone. This is what I'm comfortable doing. This is what I do every day. God's going to say, I need you to do this. It will be outside that zone. Was that true with the Vaughn situation? Do you think that was true with David and Goliath? Do you think that was true with Joseph? Do you think that was... It always is true. It's beyond your comfort zone. What you're comfortable doing, your comfortable little nice world, God's obedience will always be outside of that. Number two, it will always involve risk. Some kind of loss to you. Always. For me, I start thinking about my pants. If I drop this guy, well, I get my pants dirty. It's true, isn't it? We had a situation after that because of this plague on me of remembering my failure to, you know, stop the decline of American society. Later on, well, that's a whole other story. All right, I'll tell it. Shoot, we're never going to get out of here. I was just talking with a bunch of college kids down in Fresno a little while ago. And as I, this college campus, and I'm talking to them, and I'm talking to them about different things, but I share this Vaughn story with them. And as I share it with them, I'm really talking about what we need to stand for our convictions. Well, after I was finished talking, get in the car, and my wife and I were driving down the road, and as we're driving down the road, I noticed this commotion off in the distance. It's pretty far down the road, but there's something going on the sidewalk. And I'm going, what is that? And as I look closer, I notice that there's a guy on the street, down on all fours, and there's another guy with boots just kicking him in the ribs, in the head, and he's beating on him, and he's just working this guy good. And suddenly, I'm confronted with this whole issue of conviction. And what do I really stand for? And can I take action? Do I really believe this? I change lanes. And as I change lanes, we're getting closer. And my wife says, "Ah, oh, Jeff, look." Well, by that time, I'd already seen it. And her response is, by this time, I'm driving on the sidewalk. And she's going, "What are you doing? What are you doing? Like, we need to get away from that, not go right to it." But by this time, I am galvanized. And I am driving my car down the sidewalk, straight at this guy with the horn blaring. Unfortunately, it was a little Nissan. The guy's kind of like, pesky fly, yo, away. But a car coming up at you pretty quick on the sidewalk gets somebody's attention. And so as this guy looks up, he sees this car flying down on him on the sidewalk, and he takes off running. What was the difference that day? Yeah, you're probably right. It will always involve risk. He could have spit on my car or something. No, I jumped out of the car, and as I jumped out of the car, because I had just spoken, I was in nice slacks, nice shirt, and I was afraid. I was thinking, as I was running around the car towards this guy, I was thinking about, man, am I going to get my pants dirty and is my wife going to get mad at me? Seriously, that was what was going through my mind, but it was no longer the issue of should I do it. It was the issue that there was some risk involved and this may not turn out best for me. But for crying out loud, somebody's got to do something here. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph in this world is for good men to do nothing. Sooner or later, somebody has to stand up against the flow of evil and say, stop, there's a different way, there's a better way. And the only people who are going to be capable of doing that, as Daniel says, are those who know God. Everyone else will be deceived by pleasant words. So I'm sorry, I'm not going to give you any pleasant words today. No happy talk. I've got to try to call you into a walk with God where you know God and you go home today desiring God, wanting to be closer to Him, knowing Him, because otherwise when you get back home, you're just a good man, you're just a good woman, being great. But on that day, when the deceptive words are going on, when the rest of the world is pushing out on us in a lot of different directions, will you be able to stand firm and take action in what God calls you to do? It will always be outside your comfort zone. It will always involve risk. And number three, it will always be easier to not obey. Seems rather simple. But if you're ever going, is this really God talking to me or not? And you're trying to go, oh, I don't know if I should do this. Just measure it. Is it easier not to obey? And you're pretty well sure what it is. Because the things God asks us to do are very rarely easy. Number four, you will always be glad you did, but only after the fact. Only after the fact. Just before, because of all that risk, you won't want to do it. But as soon as you, well, not even sometimes as soon as you've done it. I think of Hebrews 11, those people there that didn't get the reward until after they were in heaven. Those people who were martyred, who died for their cause, did they feel better immediately after as they were being stoned or burned at the stake or cut in two? I don't think so. After the fact may mean when you're in heaven with God. But what will it be like then when you can stand there and He says, well done, thy good and faithful servant. I think that'd be a good day. Now let's get into you again. I like this part. Well, there's a quote, and it says this, there is nothing so repulsive as a man who lacks conviction in time of danger or decision. Remember Vaughn's? Nothing so repulsive as that. And my favorite illustration of this is actually from a fisherman's conference a couple years ago. We had a fisherman's conference, and at this fisherman's conference, we had the big buffet thing that you guys have seen again and again. Well, it was Friday night, all these fishermen are coming in, all these men are walking through, and they're getting their plates, and they're heaping them up, and they're trying to figure out how can I carry two, and it's a bad thing. But anyway, they're getting all this food, and they finally come up to the dessert table, and there on the dessert table is like a lemon meringue pie, strawberry cheesecake, like a deep dark chocolate cake, and some kind of pudding or something else. There's like four different kinds of desserts to choose from. And I'm standing at the door greeting these guys as they come in. So I'm welcome to Hume, that kind of thing. And as I'm doing that, they're picking up their desserts and I watch this guy and he's got this dessert and he's looking at the lemon meringue and kind of looks and sees what the other guy's taking and he's got chocolate cake. So he puts down the lemon meringue and he takes the chocolate cake. And he starts to walk with it, but somebody else has the strawberry cheesecake and he goes, well, maybe I want that. And then he finally stops and says, what are you going to have? And another guy says, you know what, I'm not going to take dessert now, I'm going to come back later for it. Okay, that's a good idea. Oh, for crying out loud. I mean, be a man. Make a decision. Don't you hate that? What do you want to do tonight? I don't know. What do you want to do? Want to go out? I don't know. I guess. I don't know. What do you want to go to eat? I don't care. Oh, come on. Make a decision. You do care. There's nothing so repulsive as a person who lacks conviction in time of danger, decision, or dinner. Conversely, there's nothing so magnetic and inspiring as a man of conviction in that same time of danger, decision. Do you remember the plane that went down in the Potomac River several years ago? Takes off right about 5 o'clock rush hour, Washington, D.C. So it takes off. They had de-iced the wings earlier, but they hadn't de-iced them again. The ice had built up on the wings, so it didn't have the lift it needed. And as that plane climbed, it started to drop. And here's the bridge, the beltway, going through Washington, D.C. The plane actually hits the bridge. The tail part of the plane breaks off. The front part of the plane plummets under the river. But the tail section hits the river and stays afloat just a little. So that the people who weren't killed on impact are in this wreckage and they go out into the river, this frozen river with chunks of ice there. And here it's rush hour traffic all blocking everything and these people are watching in horror. Some of the people were killed even on the road. But there's death and carnage all over. The river is filled with aviation fuel that just burns your eyes. And it's choked with ice and it's a miserable cold night. It's a bad day. People watch as others are drowning, going down. But back in the back, a federal employee noticed some commotion and he stopped in traffic. He realizes traffic's not going anywhere, so he gets out of his car and he kind of works his way forward. And as he works his way forward, he's watching this horror happen before their eyes. And as he watches it, he notices one person who's totally blinded by the aviation fuel, can't even grab the rope that the helicopter's trying to give them, and so frozen, can't feel anything, and is just floundering there on the ice. And this man pushes through the crowd of all the other onlookers and jumps into the river, grabs him and pulls him out. How many of you know that story? Look at this. We know about that man. Why? Because there's something different about his spirit. He's not thinking about the risk. Oh, he might have. He might have said, this is going to be a bad day. But he's going, I'm a man of conviction and I've got to do what I've got to do. You guys, I would hope, understand that. Every day you men and women face those kind of issues in your life, in your work. But that's why I come in and I say it's not about spiritual growth. It's not about you doing it. It's more about the spirit inside of us. And I want you to notice something about the spirit inside of us. That if we're going to be of any good, any worth at all, if we're going to bear fruit, then we have to be in that vine. And if we're in that vine, then we've got to be knowing our God, walking with our God, and using Him as an example. Turn your Bibles to Philippians 2, because this is what makes the difference. In Philippians 2, we get an example of Jesus Christ. Did He not do these things? Was He not a person of conviction? He chose to die on the cross for us in obedience to the Father. Did it involve risk? Was it beyond His comfort zone? Was it easier to not obey? Was He glad, but only after the fact? It's true, isn't it? Let's look at His example here. Chapter 2 of Philippians. If therefore there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than oneself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Is He talking about heroic attitude here? It's a little different, isn't it? He's talking about a selfless attitude. He's talking about an attitude that says, it's not about me, It's about me dying to self. Well, wait a minute. This is the Son of God. What is that? Read on. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Die to self. Some of you guys, well, let's just be honest. This is true. My wife and I were talking about this. Some of you men are specimens. I mean, you just, and I'm not going to point anybody out or anything like that, but you just got it. On the physical level, you've got it. You have got the body, you've got the build, you've got the looks. Great. So what? This is why I like this talk. As I say, that means nothing. Try to convince myself of that. Point is this. We so often try to do this on our own strength. This whole hero thing. And I'm not talking about the hero job that you do. I'm talking about the hero part of being obedient to what God calls you to do. When he may ask you to have the courage to stand up and reach out to that unsaved co-worker, to that neighbor, to that friend, to that family member, he may say, you need to say something, you need to do something, and you're going, I don't think I can do this. What good does your physique do at that point? You can stand there, puff your chest out, make sure your hair's all right. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans, does it? At that point in time, what matters is your character and your standing with God, because that is seen by everyone. Didn't we talk about that? That those people have a glow about them? That know God and walk with God? That's what we're after. Where do they get that? They get it by constantly laying aside their desires. Thinking of others is more important than themselves. This whole concept, what you believe about God, affects your level of obedience. Remember that? Now we're talking about whether you can obey God. It all depends on what you believe about him, and that affects your level of obedience. Your level of obedience, your standing with God. Your standing with God really has to do with whether you're abiding with him and walking with him. And if you're abiding in him and walking with him, you are now in the vine and you're bearing fruit. You're not just doing heroic deeds. You're bearing fruit. You don't just look like a pretty flower. You're bearing fruit. That's what's important. Are you bearing fruit? That ultimately is the question. When you go home, will you be bearing fruit? Or will you be a mature Christian? A big bush that looks like a really good Christian. God says, I don't want that. I don't want a big bush. In fact, there's a story in the Bible where Jesus is walking with the disciples. They come by a fig tree and they notice no fruit on the tree. And Jesus causes it to wither up. He curses it right then and there. They come back the next day, the disciples are looking, the thing's totally shriveled, gone, dead. Why? Because it wasn't a big bush? Jesus said nothing about size. He said nothing about the appearance of the bush. His only concern was, in a season when it should have been bearing fruit, it did not. How long have you been a Christian? Is it by now that season when you might be bearing fruit? When that example of a person who's knowing God and living with God, there would be fruit coming off of that bush? It's a troublesome verse that says he cursed it and it withered and died. At the same time, though, we have to come back to this whole issue of conviction. What are you really willing to stand firm and take action for? Are you willing to lay down, take the risks, do those things that are required? Because when God calls you to obey, it's not usually going to be in something heroic. But it will always have that little signature that it takes selflessness. Bob Phillips is executive director of Hume Light Christian Camps. And as such, he has to deal with all the issues of Hume. And you may think Hume is a perfect place. It is not. It is a real world situation, and there are some things that go well, some things that do not go well. And sometimes the pressure of leadership at this place can be a bit much. Well, I had noticed that Bob was under a little bit of pressure, a little bit of stress. And I thought, you know what? We need to help him relieve some of that stress. So I came up to Bob and I said, Bob, you know what? Some of us have been playing this game out in the woods. And this was just before we got our paintball guns. We were playing laser tag. And we would go out late at night into the woods, play laser tag. And so I gave him a quote. I said, "You know, Bob, they say you feel most alive just before you die. Come experience the thrill." And I invited him to come out and play with us. Well, what we do is we've got this situation out there where there's a couple huge piles of logs. It was where our old sawmill was, and then another area over here with a huge pile of logs, and there's this road that goes right in between them. And so I said, "Why don't you come out tonight? We're going to go out there and we're going to play this game," and, you know, kind of, and he said, "You know what? I need to kill somebody. This will be good." So he came. Well, we get out there, and on one set of the logs, we divided it into two teams. One team had about six, our team had five. And I'm on Bob's team. And they go out into their log pile, and we play kind of a modified version of Capture the Flag. They've got their flag in their log pile, we've got our flag in our log pile. Their concept is they come get our flag, we go get their flag, whoever gets back first wins. Except that you could die in between. The way you die is you wear these little sensors on your forehead. And these sensors, when they get hit by the guns, they put out a beep and a little light. It starts off with a little red light that says your sensor's on, because it would be cheating, obviously, to turn your sensor off. We've tried it. Well, the way it works is the sensor, when it gets hit the first time, it goes to green. And then it goes to green and green. You get three greens, three yellows, three reds. And when you get your last red, the tenth red, then it beeps. And it beeps every time. It goes beep when you get hit. But when you get hit the last time, it goes beep, like flatline. You're dead. Now, it does seem that if you got hit right between the eyes, the first one would be significant, you know, but this is the way the game goes. So we're out there, and we get in our pile of logs, and they're all in their pile of logs, and we got our flag, and so we think, all right, 6-5. Strategy then. If we're outnumbered, we're not going to do well to go right up against them, so we're going to do the typical guerrilla tactics. We're going to just ambush them. We're going to hide, then when they come to get our flag, we'll pick them off one by one until the odds are in our favor, then we'll rest their flag, take it, and we'll win. That's a great strategy. So we got in our logs, hunkered down, and waited. And waited. And waited. Finally, we peeked up to see if anybody's coming. Of course, you cover your light, you know. And we waited. Nobody's coming. So we're thinking, you know, this is going to be a great time for Bob. And we're standing there in this log pile after about 20 minutes of being in the dark woods at night in a log pile. You're thinking, this isn't a lot of fun. What do we come out to do? Just sit in a bunch of logs? We came to kill somebody, didn't we? So obviously, what's happening? They're doing the same thing. They're thinking, we're going to ambush them when they come for our flag. And so we go, enough of that. Let's go get them. So we leave two guys to protect our flag, and the other three of us start walking down this road towards their log pile. I'm in the middle. Bob Phillips is on this side of me. Joe Parker, who's a friend of mine, big guy, he's on this side of me. So I got two big guys bookending me. I'm feeling good about life. We're going down the middle of this road, kind of walking with a swagger. In the distance, you hear the sound. Tumbleweed goes rolling by. It's a showdown. And we're coming towards their logs. And just as we get even with their logs, we can see the flag up on top. As we get even with the logs, then it happens. From everywhere. The ambush. It was well orchestrated. From the logs, from the road, from the forest, out from everywhere in the dark, we see these red lights converging on us. They were smart. What they did was, instead of shooting at all of us, they picked one of us. And by shooting, concentrating all the fire on one person, they would take 10 hits and take him out. That was Joe. Poor, poor Joe. Because as soon as the attack hits, I hear his beeper, his sensor. It's going, beep, 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 beep. So before we even have a chance to do anything, Joe is dead. And now, I'm looking over, and Bob and I are starting to fire, and we're getting a couple of hits on them, and we're taking a couple of hits, but I notice something about Bob. He starts hitting his gun. His gun is jammed. Well, laser tag guns don't jam, but it didn't work. And his gun's not working. He's going, "Jeff, my gun doesn't work." And I'm going, "Great. I got one guy dead on this side. This guy doesn't have a gun, and it's me against six." But then it happened. Moment I will never forget. Bob drops his gun in the sand. And he turns, and he charges all six. Well, as he runs amongst them on this dirt road, it kicks up dust and dirt into the air, and it's night, so all you see is little red lights running around. They don't know who is who. So they're shooting everything that's moving, and they're screaming and yelling that's going on, and before Doc Bob finally gets killed, two of them are dead. And he doesn't have a gun. Finally, he lays there on the road, just kind of twitching. My hero. Because in that confusion, I had scampered up the logs and gotten away. He had given his life for me. No greater love has any man than this. Don't you love that? Inside of that, it's not the heroics that we love. It's the selflessness. It's the fact that it doesn't matter what he loses, it's what I gain. People, this is what it's about. And it's not going to happen with saving the world. You know where it's going to happen? It's going to happen in your marriage. And it's going to happen today. That an issue will come up where it's your pride and your will against your spouse's pride and their will. And someone's going to have to be a hero and die to self. Someone's going to have to swallow some pride. Someone's going to have to eat their ego. Someone's going to have to do it. Is there anybody in your life that you just are at odds with? That you should be right with? Make it right by swallowing your pride. And dying to self is the most heroic thing you can do. You want to be a hero? Take the example of Jesus Christ, who said this, what Philippians says. What does it say? What does it say? Anyone? I'm going to challenge you guys, because you guys should be bearing fruit by now. You should know this verse. You got it open. Somebody got it open to Philippians 2. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what does it say about Christ Jesus? He emptied himself. He looked at his life and he said, even though this is who I am, even though I have every right and obligation to be the Son of God, to be with the Father, I'm going to lay that all aside. Everything that is owed to me, everything that is due to me, everything I deserve has nothing now. I'm going to put it aside because I want to do this. I'm going to obey my Father, and my Father says I should put this aside. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, puts it aside. If you're having that struggle with your wife, if you're having that struggle with your husband, if you're having that struggle with your kids, if you're having that struggle with somebody at work where you're just at odds, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the heroics. We're not going to get very many opportunities to be heroes in other ways. You guys actually might. It's not about saving lives, though, is it? It's about saving lives for eternity. And then you look at those people who are lost and dying around you and you stop and say, when's the last time I said anything to them? Has your pride got in the way of that? Do you know God well enough to know what He desires and what He wants you to do? Are you listening to His voice? Are you looking in His eyes? Is your home a place that is a model bearing fruit? A life of Christ, lived for Christ? Do you stand out as somebody who has a glow about them? Why? Because of what they look like? No, because of how they live life. The fact that they're selfless in all ways. This is the mark of a Christian. This is the mark of someone who spends time with God. They obey Him. They constantly die to their will to do His. Can you do that? Do others notice it in you? They notice it in your family? Does anybody else recognize the mark of Christ on your life? That's a hard question. But Daniel says the only ones that are going to be able to take action and stand firm are those who know God. You've got to get to that point of knowing Him, listening to Him, and when He asks you to obey, begin to do it by obeying. This principle, and I'm going to wrap up here in a second. Well, a couple seconds, 20 seconds, 20 minutes. I want to just share with you one more time the principle, because I think it's so important that you realize how important it is that you lay aside your will and how it really works. I call this the yo-yo principle, and the way it works is this. My son gets a yo-yo, really cool yo-yo. It's kind of yo-yo that lights up when you go, you know, it goes up and down, plays music, has a little refrigerator in it, can hold a six-pack, CD player, the whole thing. It's cool. He's got this yo-yo, and he's playing with his yo-yo. One of my daughters, though, notices this yo-yo, and as she notices this yo-yo, she keeps wanting to get a hold of it, and she wants to play with it. Well, my son, he's looking at it, and he's going, well, you know what? This yo-yo is worth a lot of money. I don't want her playing with it. So Mom asks him to get ready for dinner, so he has to set the table, that kind of thing, and so he puts the yo-yo down on the counter, and as he sets the yo-yo down on the counter, my daughter, Emily, sees the yo-yo and starts to reach for it. And just as she's about to grab the yo-yo, Noel turns around and says, don't touch that yo-yo! Get that hands off that yo-yo! That's my yo-yo! I didn't say you can touch my yo-yo. What are you doing with my yo-yo? I call that verbal vomit. You ever done that? I do that. Or I just blow up on somebody. Now, I just want you to think for a second. At that point in time, how is Emily feeling? How do you feel when somebody does that to you? Bad. You feel bad. How do you feel when you do something like that? Bad. Don't we? After we just kind of threw up all over somebody, we kind of feel bad about it. We kind of go, oh man, I lost it again. Yo-yo principle is this. When you do those kind of things, you look out for your own personal interest. This person feels bad that you're doing that against, and you feel bad. Yo-yo principle is this. Noel takes the yo-yo, has to get ready for dinner. He sets the yo-yo down on the counter. As he sets the yo-yo down on the counter, Emily starts to reach for the yo-yo. As she reaches for the yo-yo, Noel spins around and says, Emily, you know what? I've noticed that you've been really eyeing the yo-yo. And I'll tell you what. I've got to get ready for dinner, and then after that I've got to do some homework. So I'll tell you what. You can have the yo-yo the rest of the night. It's yours to play with. Just take care of it. Don't cut the string. Don't throw it across the street. Those kind of things. Take care of it. But you can play with it. How does Emily feel now? She feels great. How does Noel feel? He feels great. Isn't that incredible? We've gone from feeling bad, bad, to great, great. On simply this principle that Jesus tries to teach us. He says, think of others as more important than yourself. Die to self. You want to bear fruit? You want to walk with God? He's going to ask you to obey. The most likely way it's going to begin is simply by dying to self. So many struggles with relationships and issues in the life. So many struggles to trying to obey what God calls us to do, and it always centers around this issue. My wife and I do some marriage counseling, some premarital counseling, things like that. And as we do it, the number one issue we come up against again and again is just that issue, selfishness. People are living out for what their interests are, and they're so proud they can't let go of it. And in the end, it is the number one cause for the failure of marriages. It's the number one cause for us to be inobedient what God calls us to do.